everybody. I apologize to the folks whose emails I have not been able to answer. I'm going to do that today for sure. A good weekend, beautiful weather. It is just wet as can be, and raining, pouring, and dark and gray. But excited to get back into the swing of things here. We are doing worship this Sunday, so it's going to be a blessing, and I'm really excited for that, to be able to see the faces of my dear congregation and the people that I love here so much and that have been so good to me and my family. And it's good to walk together towards heaven. We're so thankful for each other, for the gospel. And wanted to finish off this segment on Catholics, Evangelicals, and the quest for unity, the Evangelicals and Catholics together controversy from way back in the 1990s, in the mid-1990s. And I don't think that controversy was ever actually resolved. Also, I got a couple of comments left on the previous video by, I guess, a Roman Catholic. I can't tell if the guy actually typed it out or if he just cut and pasted from somewhere else. I'm going to take his comments and put them in Google and see if they pop up somewhere, because it looks like he just cut and pasted. Asked just a whole bunch of questions. Some of the comments and questions that this fellow makes are pretty strange. I don't think that many Roman Catholics would agree with him. That the idea of penal substitution is 1,500 years after the time of Christ. That's a bizarre statement. But it's an odd thing when you hear Roman Catholics arguing exactly the same way that liberals argue, and the same way that liberal Eastern Orthodox priests argue against the atonement of Christ. But his questions and the comments he made, they are really not very good questions, but they're very typical. They're very typical. And so I want to try to work through those. I didn't read both comments. They're both extremely long. But I'll probably just do it on the fly. And if I think the end result is good, I'll go ahead and post that. So anyway, with no more ado, let's go ahead and get started and wrap up part 6 of 6 of the Catholics, Evangelicals, and the Quest for Unity. I hope this has been a helpful series to people to highlight the fact that the Roman Catholic religion is not a Christian church, and that we need to evangelize our Roman Catholic friends and tell them the gospel, because their religious group is certainly not going to do that. So with no more ado, let's go ahead and let me pull up the thing here, and let's get going.
And now, part 6, the final segment of our panel discussion, Irreconcilable Differences, Catholics, Evangelicals, and the New Quest for Unity.
During the last several Ankerberg shows, there was only one reference to why ECT was written to begin with, and it might be helpful to clarify that and point out maybe also that the writing of ECT crippled the goal that they were trying to accomplish.
Great question, and the way that guy worded it is exactly correct. That's one of the things that I mentioned. I was interviewed on Knowing the Truth with Kevin Bowling. It's a really good podcast. He's a pastor down in Greenville, South Carolina. And he called me, and I did a phone interview with him a few years ago on the Reformation. And that's what I pointed out. The Manhattan Declaration, the Declaration itself destroyed any possibility that they could have an impact on abortion or homosexual marriage or religious freedom. When you compromise the gospel in the very documents that you're hoping will help you win the battles against those things, you've just lost the only thing that can win the battle, which is the one true gospel. That's one thing. You see this all over the place. People have their pet issues. They'll sell the gospel down the river in the name of fighting social wars and culture wars all the time. People have done this for a very long time. There's a very good book by Ian Murray called Evangelicalism Divided. And it's about all of the compromises and all the crazy stuff that Billy Graham did, even with Robert Schuller, and some of the crazy statements that he made and just gospel-denying statements that he made toward the end of his life. And, you know, all of the compromises, all of the concordats, the Lutheran-Catholic dialogue and the ECT document and the gift of salvation and all this other stuff, the thing that gets buried and is always sold away is the only thing that can effect those changes. You know, people do this with theonomy all the time, too. Constantly do it with theonomy. Just read the section of Dewey Roberts' book on the federal vision and theonomy. People get so into that issue and trying to figure out every detail of civic and civil reform that's necessary. And they'll throw the gospel away for it. People will say, in fact, someone sent me an email to some conferences that were available on the internet, and it, like some conference talks on the internet, and it was theonomy stuff, and it was all this stuff so awesome, and I kind of like, okay, well, I didn't recognize any of the speakers. I didn't recognize their names, so I went and dug around and trying to find what organization they were part of or whatever, and I looked at their doctrinal statement. The doctrinal statement said this: the federal vision, also known as the New Perspectives on Paul, we reject as heresy. And I thought, you gotta be kidding me. Anyone who has studied the federal vision knows it's not the New Perspectives on Paul. Anyone that has studied the New Perspectives on Paul knows it's not the federal vision. So anyone that would say the federal vision, also known as the New Perspectives on Paul, we reject as heresy, they don't know what they're talking about. So one of three things has to be true in a situation like that. Number one, they don't know what the federal vision is. Number two, they don't know what New Perspectives are. Or three, they don't know what the gospel is. But that's the kind of thing you got to keep your eyes open for. Whatever issues and sidebars that you find fascinating and study, and we need to study everything in Scripture, no doubt about it. We need to understand the civil magistrate, yes indeed. But the gospel is more important than that. The gospel is more important than that. And even if someone agrees with you on every single point of theonomic whatever, if they're not clear on the gospel, you should not join cause with them. And I really fear people don't get that today. They really don't. And they'll sell out the gospel right and left for other issues they find fascinating. The current hobby horse of the year or the decade or whatever. We cannot do that. And this guy's question is right on the money. Why was ECT written? And can you comment on the fact that the writing of the document itself crippled the very thing that they were trying to accomplish? Listen to the answer. It's a good answer.
I'd like to speak to that. As I did mention earlier, what the driving force, according to Chuck Colson and others, was an over... Chuck Colson is an international Christian. He has been a spokesman for the cause of Christ across borders like few people have, particularly in the level of prisons in Eastern Europe, in the East, all over the place. He has seen the rising specter of increasing hostility of a paganism, a neo-paganism, that is radically hostile to historic Christianity. He has been in the White House. He has watched the systematic dismantling and disintegration of anything Christian to our culture and speaks to us against the night.
Yeah, and Chuck Colson, it's important to remember, he was part of the Watergate scandal in the, during the Nixon administration. He himself did time in prison for that, and apparently, you know, was converted to Christ and was a good friend of R.C. Sproul. In fact, the copy of The Holiness of God, the paperback of The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, the endorsement, is written by Chuck Colson. So those two guys were friends.
This has been a driving passion for Chuck Colson, to be an activist and apologist for Christ in the marketplace, in the prison, in the world, defending Christian truth against secular paganism, okay? And it was that concern that I believe was the overarching concern, along with this concern that there's been bloodshed around the world, in Latin America particularly, of conflicts between Catholics and evangelicals. Also, in Chuck's work, particularly in the prison ministry, where I've been with him in these prison ministries, he's encountered many Roman Catholic chaplains who have welcomed him with open arms and encouraged him to preach his gospel.
Isn't that amazing? Roman Catholic chaplains who have encouraged Colson to come on in there and talk to the prisoners. Yeah, in the Roman Catholic religion, I mean, you get everything on the spectrum. You get just hardcore liberals that are basically think that anyone, no matter what they worship, is a good person. As long as they're nice, they're going to heaven, that kind of thing. And then you get the more hardcore traditionalists. I mean, just look at the last three popes. Look at how different those three have been. John Paul II and Benedict XVI and now Francis. John Paul II and Francis, 500 years ago, would have probably found themselves tied to a stake and burned for the things that they've done. But look how different they are, how widely divergent people within the Catholic Church are allowed to be. So you have Roman Catholic chaplains and priests who have told Chuck Colson, a Protestant, yeah, come on in here and preach your message. We don't care. The loss of doctrinal distinctives is a hallmark of the age in which we live. And that's one of the reasons I feel like such a fossil, such a dinosaur. Like, there aren't very many people I really find a kindred spirit with anymore when it comes to just a real strong commitment to the one true gospel over all other concerns. I feel very alone in that at times in my life. But that's not going to change. I promise you that. That is not going to change by the grace of God.
These circumstances. And he's saying if we can have this kind of cooperative activity at the grassroots, it's time now to put the old rancor aside and try to find more and more and more venues of cooperation and acknowledging that we have more unity of faith than anybody dreamed of prior to this time. I think that's the motivating force behind this.
And what came to the foreground, and it's a good thing that it did, is that Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer and Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, and all the rest of them, at no point evidently thought that justification by faith alone was the gospel or that it was central to that cooperation. The gospel is the only basis upon which we can unite with people to cooperate in the world as fellow Christians. If we don't have a common gospel, we do not have a common mission.
I think it goes too far, as we've been saying all along.
I think there's one other thing that came up in the meeting several times, and that is that that both Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer are convinced that effective evangelism is dependent on a pre-theological sort of moral consensus. In other words, you can't just evangelize a culture in a vacuum. They believe that to create, like Francis Schaeffer used to talk about, pre-evangelism, and they're in that idea that if we can create a context of Christian morality, the gospel becomes much more readily received. And that is, they're convinced of that. Although personally, I'm not convinced that that's an issue. Certainly, it wasn't an issue.
Yeah, as MacArthur's about to say, it wasn't an issue for the apostles. They didn't go out and look for some common moral foundation to do evangelism, but that wasn't an issue for them at all.
Issue for the Apostle Paul throughout the whole Gentile world. But they're convinced that that is going to have a great impact on the acceptability of the gospel.
May I add one other thing to that? Because having listened to the excellent exposition of the motives for the ECT document, for those who have seen none of the other problems, the other programs, they may wonder what the problem is, because all of that sounded so good and so noble. The problem is that in creating this document of co-belligerency to face the evils of the secular neo-pagan world, it was the opinion of many, including the three sitting here, that they presented vague and apparently compromising statements concerning the essence of the Christian gospel and put the whole heart of Christianity into jeopardy. And that's why we had the meeting here a few weeks ago to try to resolve it. And that's what we've been discussing about for the last few weeks.
And R.C., where does it stand right now?
Oh, it stands that so far we...
It was never resolved. It never was resolved. They did not... I mean, for Sproul, for these guys that love the gospel, I mean, it was real simple. You got to take your name off the document. You can't sign something like this. They refused to repent of that. And to my knowledge, were never disciplined by any church body whatsoever for their denial of the biblical gospel and their compromise of it with Rome. Unreal.
A minimal statement of clarification by which some of the framers of the document, Chuck Colson, Jim Packer, and Bill Bright, have affirmed their personal belief in the central importance of the historic doctrine of justification by faith alone, among other clarifications that they've gone on record that they did not intend in any way to imply in ECT a negotiation of that centrality to the gospel. They are now taking that document to the other Protestant signatories and asking them to sign it, and they have made a commitment to release this statement of clarification to all of the same media agencies that ECT was originally given to the press, to the New York Times.
Now, I've always wondered if that actually was done or how that worked out.
Washington Post, to ECT, and others. And at the same time, it stands where there's a commitment to ongoing discussions to try to resolve this problem.
See, but what else is there to discuss? If you meet for hours and hours and hours on end behind closed doors with all these heavyweight, high-profile theologians and pastors and leaders of various parachurch ministries, for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, you can't come to an agreement on what the gospel is? Well, so we need to have even more discussions? This reminds me a lot of the whole Norman Shepherd controversy that O. Palmer Robertson chronicled in The Justification Controversy, a book that had to wait 20 years to be published. He wrote it in 1983. It wasn't published until 2003, about all of the debacle of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and their complete refusal to discipline Norman Shepherd for his heresy, the false gospel that he was teaching to seminary students for decades. And, you know, they met together behind closed doors. I think Sproul was part of that back in the 70s. And they couldn't understand what the guy was talking about either. How can you sit and meet with someone who's supposed to be a teacher of future pastors who can't teach with enough clarity for anyone to understand what he's talking about? What does that tell you? There's other issues going on there. There's errors that are, and there's issues that are much deeper.
A stumbling block to many Roman Catholics at the time of the Reformation and today is James chapter 2, verse 24, in its proper interpretation. You see then how that by works the man is justified and not by faith alone. Would you please explain that verse?
Why should I take the time to explain that to you, Ronald Kilpatrick, when you had my course in it? Well, let me take a crack at it if Professor Sproul will not do it again for him. I think that the key in that passage is that James is dealing with people who profess to be Christians and yet they don't evidence the reality of their faith by their works. And he says in verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." And he says in verse 16, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful for the body, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead alone. Right. And over and over again in this, he makes clear that people will say they have faith,
right,
and they don't have...
And it's very simple. James 2 has been misused by false religions, you know, constantly, just because of verse 24. You see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. And I've dealt with that issue, pardon me, many times. I've preached entire sermons on it. It's an extremely important passage of Scripture, very important passage of Scripture, very needful for the day in which we live, where there's so much antinomianism and easy believism and all that kind of stuff. But the point there is that a profession of faith is not the same as actually having faith. And a person who has only a profession and their life is completely and totally unchanged by the work of the Spirit in their life, that is obviously not true faith. That is not true faith. The passage is an attack on dead faith, faith that's not supernaturally given, faith that is not accompanied by the other saving graces. But a faith that results in the fruit of works is not the same as justification by faith and works. So you might ask the question, well, why does verse 24 say that you see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone? The question, of course, is what does it mean by justified there? Justified how? Well, verse 14 tells you. What good is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has no works? So, in what sense is a person justified in saying that they have faith? If they have works. If their life is changed. No one is justified in saying they have faith. See, just because the word justified is used there doesn't mean that it's being used in the same way that Paul is using it. And I've maintained again and again, the example in the life of Abraham that is used there is the offering of Isaac, which is long after the time of Abraham's justification in Genesis 15. It's very important. Paul in Romans 4:10 asks the question, when was Abraham reckoned righteous? Was it before or after he was circumcised? I tell you, it was not after, but before. James 2:24 cannot be talking about Abraham's justification in the forensic sense of being declared righteous before God. It's speaking of the justification of saying he has faith, the justification of his profession of faith. And that's, I think, very clear by any kind of careful analysis of that passage.
Works, and James is saying that real faith always produces works as a result. And a key in this, I think, are the words say and see.
Yeah.
They are repeated throughout this whole second chapter of James. And the question is, a man may say that he has faith. Will that faith justify him if it's just a said faith? No, it won't.
It won't.
To give you an illustration, one time years ago, I talked to a woman and I shared with her the gospel.
This is a really great illustration. You share the gospel with this woman, now listen to what she says.
Gospel. And she said to me, do you mean that all I have to do is say that I believe in Jesus Christ and I will be saved? I said, no, ma'am.
Nope. Did you hear what she said? So you're saying that I just have to say I believe in Jesus.
I didn't say that. She said, you didn't? What did you say? I said, if you would put your trust in Jesus Christ, you would be saved. She said, there, you said it again. All I have to do is say that I trust in Jesus Christ and I'll be saved. I said, no, ma'am, I did not say that. I have never said that in my life. She said, you just said it. I said, no, I didn't.
Right.
I wonder if everybody here noticed how she distorted my statement.
Yeah.
I said, if you would trust in Christ, if you would believe in Christ.
Not if you say you do, but actually believe in him. Actually trust and rely upon his righteousness to get you into heaven.
She said that I said, if you would say that you trusted in Christ and say that you believed in Christ, you would be saved. There is a gulf, a vast gulf, between saying that you have faith and having faith. And that is the difference between salvation and eternal perdition.
That's right.
What we need to do is trust in Christ, and if we do that, works will inevitably follow as a result of that.
I'd like to add to that, John, even though I was joshing with my student, the former student there, I wouldn't claim him any longer. But that is really, it's a critical statement, and Trent is virtually filled with quotations and citations of James 2:21 and 2:24.
Right.
See that Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar, and then James 2:24. We see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now there the whole...
Yeah, like you said, if you look at the footnotes in the Council of Trent, I mean, they cite from parables and James 2 constantly filled with citations from there. I did a sermon at this church here and pointed out when it comes to the doctrine of justification, of the justification of the sinner, of the person before God, if a person starts in James 2 or in parables, they're a false teacher, they're a heretic, and they couldn't care less what the Bible says. They've already got a predetermined theology that's given to them by something outside of Scripture, and now they're just using Scripture to try to bolster what they've already accepted at the outset. Not at the end of their investigation of Scripture, but at the outset of their investigation of Scripture.
Holy Scriptures, what could be a clear, more demonstrative, categorical repudiation of sola fide than that? We see then, by conclusion, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That would seem to put Luther out of business as clearly as anything could possibly could. And see, in the Catholic theologians of the 16th century said, read this, read this, read it. All right, we have to answer that. But Jim, of course, put his finger on it. The issue that James is dealing with there, by citing Abraham, and the thing that the plot thickens is that both Paul in Romans 3 and James in James 2 use the word justification. They use the same Greek word.
Yeah,
they appeal to the same person as their Exhibit A to prove their case, Abraham.
Yeah, but they don't appeal to the same instance. Paul appeals to Genesis 15:6, and Genesis 15:6 is cited there. Right after the issue is brought up about the offering of Isaac. But the point is, Abraham was not justified in saying he had faith until those works were clear, until he offered Isaac, which was long after his circumcision.
Was not Abraham, our father, justified when he offered Isaac on the altar? Paul labors the point in Romans 4 that Abraham is justified by faith, not in chapter 22 of Genesis that James quotes, but in chapter 15 of Genesis when Abraham believes God and it's counted to him or reckoned to him, imputed to him. There's a great reform text for righteousness. And so they both appeal to Abraham, but to different points in their life. How do we reconcile this? I think Jim's on right there. The question that James is answering is the question he starts off with this thing is, if a man says he has faith and has not works, will that faith save him?
And clearly not, because it's not real faith. Faith is one part of the whole redeeming work of God, of what God does in the life of a believer. But faith is the alone instrument of the justification and acceptance of a person before God once for all eternity in the sight of God. There's a sense in which as soon as a person is declared righteous, they have passed the final judgment and are now in the favor of God and will be forever. And they have a legal title to eternal life because Christ has earned it for them vicariously. And it's imputed to their legal account. And all my sin, all my disobedience was reckoned to Christ. That's why he died.
The issue here, under the microscope of the apostle, is what constitutes saving faith.
Right.
And of course, and this is where evangelicals stumble, because we have created a whole milieu, an environment in the 20th century evangelical world that tells people that all you have to do to be saved is raise your hand,
right,
come forward, pray a prayer, you know, say the sinner's prayer, make these statements.
And that is not true. That is false evangelism. The requirements have always been repent and believe. They've always been that. And never anything other than that. So no matter what anyone ever says, the only way a person can be made right with God, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, they need to repent and believe the gospel.
No. It's still, the requirement is faith.
Right. It's still faith.
All of those things that we're talking about are outward manifestations, demonstrations, or professions of faith. The Bible does not teach, never did teach, that a person is saved by the profession of faith. It's the possession of faith that alone links us to Jesus Christ, and that's what James is laboring in chapter 2. It would take another half an hour, an hour to follow that all the way, but that's summary.
Right. Go through the second chapter of James. Underline every instance of say and see.
Yeah.
And I think you'll understand the difference between a professed faith and a possessed faith.
Right.
And whether we can see by the evidence of his works the reality of his faith or not.
All right, question. Looking down the road a few years, do any of you gentlemen see the ECT as a preliminary document which could eventually and perhaps unwittingly evolve into a synthesis document for a global one-world religion?
Well, I'll take a shot at that. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, so I don't want to be stoned if I'm wrong here. But I am convinced that this is only the beginning of a rather large movement that is going to continue to escalate. And it isn't primarily because of this document. It's primarily because of the reigning cry for tolerance.
Right.
Because of the abysmal lack of discernment in the church, because of this tremendous impetus that this unity mentality has. And I think it is going to escalate. I think you've got powerful media people who have got this high on their agenda, and they're going to pump this thing nationwide all the time. I think it's very conceivable, and we would not all agree on how we interpret the Book of Revelation. But if you take a futurist view of the Book of Revelation, it would very, very much fit the scenario of moving rapidly toward a one-world false religion that is described in the 17th chapter of the Book of Revelation, which will be bigger than Rome, but obviously is connected with the city on seven hills. It is called the harlot and drunk with the blood of the martyrs and all of that kind of thing. So certainly from my tradition...
Yeah, and I wouldn't agree with MacArthur's interpretation of the Book of Revelation.
Looking at that and looking at Revelation in its prophetic implications, I'm not going to say this is that, but it certainly could fit that scenario.
While you took the Catholic religion to task, why is it that you were not strong against the 20 evangelicals who signed and produced that pact and did it without doctrinal justification?
Well, the whole point, this all six programs are taking those guys to task. was this guy not listening?
And number two, why wasn't this second meeting held first so you would resolve all the evangelical issues before any pact was ever produced?
Well, I can answer part of that, and that is I never knew that the consultation was underway until after I had heard about the signed document.
Yeah, and you're going to hear here in a moment, Colson didn't ask these guys to come be part of it because he knew they'd never sign it. He knew they'd never do it anyway, and they weren't told that this was going on.
So consequently, I was able to do nothing about it beforehand. And if I had known about it, then I perhaps could have done something beforehand. I think another factor that needs to be considered is...
And the thing is, if they had talked to him beforehand, it wouldn't have stopped them. Obviously, they were dead set on doing this, and there was nothing going to stop them. And even meeting with all these good theologians with open Bibles did not pull them off of the document. It's really sad.
The fact that the second meeting that was held here did result in those major players in that signing a clarifying document that they believe the basic reformational teachings of sola fide and the other related doctrines.
See, and I'll tell you, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They signed another document saying we still believe all the things that we denied in this other document. It doesn't mean anything. It was either you take your name off the document or we're going to break fellowship. Because if you're going to say that you have an essential unity with Rome, then we do not have unity with you, clearly.
But I think that there have been some statements here from a number of people that we wish that they had been willing to take a clearer stand and remove their names altogether from the document. And we must confess that we all find it very difficult to see how they really can keep their names on both of those.
Yeah, how can they? The one makes it look like the stuff on the second document is not essential. I don't get it. I don't know how that's possible.
Those documents. They seem to find no problem because they say that's what they meant all along. And now,
but if what you meant is what you know the other signatories didn't mean, then you don't have unity, do you? Then you actually have misrepresented the truth. You've borne false witness.
Clarifying that, but we see that first document as so ambiguous and confusing and misleading that we do not see how a person believing what they signed in the second document, and we do not question that they believe that, we don't see how they can ignore the implications and leave their name on the first document.
One of the things for which I was grateful that I expressed my gratitude to Chuck Colson, and I wasn't being facetious or cynical about it, was that as soon as this document was released and I responded to the press about it in a negative way, and Chuck and I talked about it, he said, you know, R.C., I didn't send you a copy of this and I didn't ask you to sign this document because I knew that you wouldn't. And I was sincere at that point when I said, thank you, because I believe.
Isn't that incredible? Coulson knew full well Sproul would never sign it. It's like, yeah, my friend R.C., he's really committed to the gospel, but I'm not. Or it must have been Coulson thought, eh, you don't need this doctrine. Pretty amazing.
I very much appreciate that he understood up front, there's no way in the world that I would ever sign a document like that.
Right.
My question is for Dr. R.C. Sproul. Do the drafters of ECT say anything about papal authority over the church? What is their position on that, if any at all?
I'm trying to recall whether there's even anything said about papal authority. I mentioned earlier that in one section of ECT, there is a list, a bullet point list, of those points of continuing, ongoing disagreement between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. And one of them, again infelicitously and not very accurately, sets in contradistinction the authority of Scripture and tradition, or the magisterial authority of the church and so on, which is a sort of misunderstanding of the critical issue there in the 16th century on sola scriptura. Sola scriptura had to do with two things. One, that the scripture and the scripture alone has the authority to bind our conscience and impose divine obligations upon us. No church council, no church leader can do that. And secondly, that there's only one source of written special revelation, namely the sacred scriptures, whereas Trent has a dual source theory of two sources that the church has of...
You need to catch that. The Council of Trent, like, that there's written scripture and then there's another source of divine revelation, sacred tradition. Now, trying to get them to defend that is almost impossible. They won't do that. I mean, because it's not defensible historically. You can't prove that there's a list of extra-biblical doctrines that were taught by the apostles that were passed down orally to us. And they know that that's not defensible, which is why many of them hold to what's called the material sufficiency of Scripture. The idea that there is no additional source, but rather that tradition is simply the lived understanding of the people of God or the interpretations of the magisterium. Even implicitly in Scripture, they can find all sorts of wonderful, odd things, like the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary.
Special revelation, namely the Scripture and the tradition of the Church, which is ruled over by a pontiff in whom is vested this ex cathedra infallibility. There's very little discussion of that in Vatican II, but that really does get to the heart of the historic division, because as well, when Catholic theologians continue to complain about within Rome, they are convinced that they, as theologians, have very little authority and very little influence on the Church, that it's the magisterium that determines what is to be believed in the Church, not the theologians or the Scriptures or anything else. And I frankly think, in practical terms, the biggest thing that got Luther in trouble in the 16th century was not so much he challenged the doctrine of the Church as he challenged the authority of the Church. Right. And when he challenged the authority of church councils and of the pontiff in Rome, that's when Cajetan and Eck and so on linked him with John Huss.
Yeah, Cardinal Cajetan, he called him Cajetan, I've heard him referred to as Cajetan, and Johann Eck debated Luther at Leipzig, and Eck very skillfully maneuvered Luther in that debate to recognize that what he was saying is very similar to what the Hussites were saying, John Huss. And remember, 102 years before Luther nailed the 95 Theses, in 1415, John Huss had been burned at the stake at the Council of Constance. And that was the council where they were trying to heal the great Western schism, where there were two and at one point three popes, a pope in Avignon in France, and then in Rome, and then there, at one point there was a third one. And they were hurling anathemas at each other. And then you have John Huss come along, this guy from Bohemia, who translates the Bible into the Czech language and starts questioning church practices and stuff and gets himself in all sorts of trouble and ends up spending a lot of time in prison and is eventually burned by the Inquisition. Eck, Johann Eck, the Roman Catholic, got Luther to admit that his doctrine was very similar to that of John Huss, and that was a big no-no. You don't want to associate publicly with someone who was a known heretic that was killed by the Inquisition.
And that's when the church moved to excommunicate him.
Guys, I want to say thank you for your willingness to come and to talk about something that has been very troubling to all four of us. The good news is that we have a clarifying statement. We are waiting to see how many of the evangelical Protestant signees of the ECT document will sign it. I would assume that all of them will. And then there's the hope for future discussion on some of these other issues that we have discussed tonight. And I want to say thank you for your coming, for being brave enough, courageous enough to speak out on some of these very, very tough issues. Thank you very much. Let's give them a hand of appreciation.
Okay, and that was that's the end of that. And I'm going to go ahead and wrap up there. Hopefully that's been helpful if you didn't know much about Roman Catholic theology, ideas, practices, doctrines. That was a real surprise to me when that happened, and that those men, Bill Bright, and the founder of Campus Crusade, and J.I. Packer, the guy who was, you know, wrote the book Knowing God and wrote the introduction to John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which the introduction is worth getting a copy of Owen's book just for Packer's introduction. It's so excellent. And you think, you know, that Packer is the guy that said that the doctrine of justification is the atlas that holds the entire world on his shoulders, and then he just threw it aside. So what does that show you? It shows us that we need to be vigilant in our protection of the biblical gospel, that no doctrinal concerns on the side or moral concerns on the side can ever cause us to compromise the gospel, because as Paul said in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation. I just want to let everyone know, everyone involved in pro-life work, everyone involved in the trenches, that the only force that can rid the world of the atrocity of abortion and gay marriage and all the rest of it is the one true gospel. If you don't have that, you might as well go to war with an empty squirt gun. Without the one true biblical gospel, sola fide, justification by faith alone, forget it. It is a lost cause. Only the gospel can change the hearts of men. The Holy Spirit working through the biblical gospel can bring about the kinds of cultural and moral transformation that the world so desperately needs. And that's why in my ministry, I will always have a gospel focus, because that is what the people of God need. And the world around us desperately, desperately needs the gospel, and it needs a church that will stand firmly upon the rock bed of biblical truth, that will preach the whole counsel of God, the law, and the gospel. And I commend Sproul, Ankerberg, MacArthur, and D. James Kennedy to you in the way they handled that controversy. They did it in a way that was godly. They set a good example, and they kept the gospel central, and we need more men to do that today, definitely. So thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.